morning, everyone. The reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation and chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And it's on page 1234. How about that in the church Bibles? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.
Morning, everyone. Morning. Good to see you this morning. We're going to turn to God's word. If you'd like to open up page 1234, and we're back in Revelation chapter 2. And let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Loving Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you through all our fears and worries and struggles and find comfort in your word, but also the challenge of your word. Help us this morning to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you have ever seen the program Undercover Boss. The format is simple if you haven't. It's very easy to pick up. Normally a CEO or an owner of a company puts on a dodgy disguise, a sort of bad wig and mustache and things, and they go and they spend a week with their low-level employees on the front line. So they leave behind the boardroom and they go to the front line and they will see what's happening. And that they, in a week, get to see the good and the bad and the ugly of their company. And then the moment comes when they reveal their true identity. You know, the mustache gets whipped off and suddenly these employees, the jaw drops because they've been talking to the boss all week about how terrible everything is. And normally the boss has plenty of things to say. Some things that are encouraging, good things about their company that they're really pleased about. Sometimes they have some less positive things to say, things that are wrong and need fixing. Well, I wonder what you think Jesus would have to say if he was to go visit our church for an episode of Undercover Boss this morning. Obviously, he wouldn't need to disguise himself. He is with us as we meet together. But I'm sure the Lord Jesus would have some things to praise, wouldn't he? Things that we are making a significant effort to get right as a fellowship. Things he would encourage us to keep going, keep holding on to those things, making them important. But I imagine there would be things that the Lord Jesus would have to say, areas where he sees room for improvement, parts of church life where perhaps we've lost sight of what matters most. We aren't getting the same priorities as he has. Now, over the coming weeks, we are going to have the chance to listen in as Jesus gives his verdict on each of the seven churches in Asia Minor with a series of letters. A series of letters written to the churches giving his verdict. And each one follows the same pattern with very slight modifications. He points back to the vision that we saw last week, if you were here, of who Jesus is. He reminds them who he is. He tells them that he knows about their present situation. And so he challenges those who have lost their way. And he encourages those who are on the right track to keep going. And then finally, in all of these letters, Jesus points forward aspect of the future hope that John is going to see at the very end of this letter, the book of Revelation. The final chapters, which show us that this amazing vision of what God wants to bring the universe to be in the end. And so he encourages the churches to keep going, to be victorious, to make it to the finish line. But although Jesus is writing to seven specific churches facing particular challenges in the of life in a hostile culture, yet as we will see as we work our way through, he is speaking to all churches, everywhere. Which means he is speaking to us here at Slaybrook Church this morning. There are things that we need to learn about Jesus. There are things we need to learn about our present circumstances. And there's things that we need to remember about our future hope that will enable us to be a church that is faithful to him. So that's what we're going to look at this morning and over the next few weeks. I haven't got a clicker, Helen. Oh, it's here. Okay, I have got a clicker, so now I can click. And the first letter that we look at is the letter to the church in Ephesus. A loveless church. The first thing for us to see in this passage is that Jesus knows when a church works hard. If you were here last week, Matt was taking us through the end of chapter 1. And Jesus began speaking to John back in verse 17. And really, chapter 2, although we've got a heading and a sort of paragraph break, it's just a continuation of Jesus' speech. And he's continuing to provide instructions to John. To the angel of the church, verse 1, write. Now, compared to some of the other cities that we're going to come across in the next 6 weeks, Ephesus is one that we know well, probably, if we've been around any period of time. Ephesus was a leading city in the region. It was quite an important place. Apparently, it was the fourth largest in the whole of the Roman Empire. I didn't know that until I read it in a book. But we know a bit about its religious life, don't we? The city was kind of overtaken by the imperial cult, so they had lots of emperor worship. There was all sorts of things going on about that. And there was the famous temple to Diana. That's the Roman god, not the princess. And the temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. So the religion was really important in Ephesus. And despite the fact that the people there were so attached to their worship, to their idols, we know from the rest of the Bible that the gospel made progress there. You can read about it later. Acts 18 and 19 tell us the story of how the church was founded, how it was nurtured by Paul and his co-workers. We can read letters in the Bible that were written to the church in Ephesus back at the start of the year. We looked at the letter to Ephesians. And also last year here at Slaybrook, we looked at 1 and 2 Timothy. All letters that went to this church. And so I guess we think, Ephesus, I know that church. I've heard of that before. They seem like pretty good guys, don't they? So why then does Jesus tell John to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus? This is something that will come up again and again. And it's something we need to have in our minds as we look at it. Now, some people have suggested that when it says angels, what it means is the church leaders. I don't know if you think of your elders here as angels. Probably not, if I'm honest. But I don't think human leaders are what is in mind. In view of what else we see in the whole of the book of Revelation, there's no accidental choice of words. Jesus wants the church to understand that he views their experiences now from heaven's perspective. There is a spiritual battle going on, and there is spiritual help available, ready and waiting to come to their aid to help them persevere through their situation. And so although it seems to us to write a letter to an angel, that's what Jesus is doing, because these are the forces and powers that God has made available to us to help us keep going. Jesus then introduces himself using the language of the earlier vision in chapter 1. Carries on in verse 1, doesn't he? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. If you weren't here last week, you might find yourself wondering what these stars and lampstands are about. The great news about this one is Jesus already explained for us their significance. Just flick back over the page to 1:2:3:3 and look at verse 20 and you will see. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What's the point that Jesus is making when he says that he holds the stars and he walks among the lampstands? Well, he wants the church to understand he knows what they're going through. He is intimately aware of all that is going on in the life of the church. And when he speaks, his message comes with divine authority. Just like in the Old Testament, when God speaks, these are the words of the Lord. Well, here Jesus speaks, these are the ones, are the words of the one who holds seven stars in his hand. Here is the one who is actively with his people and who holds them in his mighty hand. We need to remember that as we read all the things that Jesus has to say. So what does he know about this church? The next few verses are full of commendation for the Ephesian church, for all the positive aspects of church life. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, even hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Here's a church that works hard. They're putting their faith into action in the good things that they are doing. It's not hard to imagine how living in a hostile culture would have made it tempting for these Christians to give up, to grow weary. But they kept going, despite the opposition that they were facing from the people living around them who didn't want them to worship the Lord and him alone. Now, it seems that the specific area that the church in Ephesus excelled in was guarding the doctrinal purity of the church. They were Bible people. They loved God's word. And so they rejected people who would lead them into sinful behavior. But they also rejected false teachers as well. It's sort of mentioned there about the apostles they test and find to be false. They don't tolerate wicked people. Verse 6 tells us as well, they hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. And we'll come back to the Nicolaitans in future weeks. We don't know very much about them other than that they're bad news. But all of this picture of a church that is standing firm against falsehood, it fits well with what we learn elsewhere about the church in Ephesus. Paul, parting message to the church, had warned the elders to guard themselves against savage wolves who would come in and distort the truth. That's Acts 20. If you want to read that later, Paul's parting message. Through tears, he says to them, I've warned you again. And it seems like the church took that on board. Okay, savage wolves are going to come, they'll twist the truth. We better be on guard against people who twist the truth. They'd taken that message to heart. They'd been on guard against bad doctrine that would lead them to believe false things. But we also see that they are guarding against bad behavior that doesn't fit with good teaching, that would equally lead to spiritual danger. And so they don't just find things that people are teaching that are wrong, they find behavior that is wrong, and they reject that as well. They are good, solid Bible Christians, the kind of people we'd probably get on with quite well. Now we need to take on board this commendation from the Lord for our church too. Jesus knows the hard work that has been done at Slaybrook over recent years. He knows that people have kept going, working hard for him through difficult circumstances. If you feel like Jesus has forgotten all that, he has not. He saw it. He was with us. He was holding us in his hand. He knows the hardships, the sacrifices that have been made to ensure that faithful gospel witness has remained in this place. He knows that this church has stood firm on the ethical implications of the gospel. We haven't allowed sin to take hold. He knows that we've stood firm on the truths of the Bible when others in our culture are drawn away from what the Bible teaches. Whatever may change in the future, we must remain a church that works hard, that remains true to the gospel, that keeps going. All the things that Jesus commends. But all these impressive qualities make the following verses a sudden and unexpected contrast. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Jesus warns when a church lacks love. Despite all their hard work, all their devotion to standing for the truth, the Ephesian church had a serious problem. They'd forsaken their first love. Things were not as they had been at the beginning of their journey as followers of Jesus. Their actions made clear they had abandoned the very thing that should have marked them out as Jesus' disciples. They'd lost their love. Now, the problem is, we hear that and we're wondering, well, what exactly does Jesus mean when he says they've forsaken the love they had at first? When people today talk about falling out of love with another person, usually what they mean is the emotional spark is gone. You don't feel the passion anymore. The positivity isn't there towards that person. And so it's a matter of losing feelings, isn't it? But Jesus makes clear this is not just about their feelings. Their lack of love is affecting their actions so that he can say to them they need to do the things they did at first. It's not just what's going on in here. It's their actions outwardly as well. Now, Jesus could be talking here about their love for the Lord. All too often, churches that are famous for good theology can lose sight of the fact that the heart of our belief and our faith is a relationship with God himself. He could be talking about their relationship with one another within the church. You see, in their desire to hunt out all kinds of heresy and error, churches can quickly treat brothers and sisters with harshness, with suspicion. We don't come in the doors on a Sunday looking at one another with love. We're looking at one another wondering, oh, I wonder if that person's going to get that wrong. I wonder if they're going to say that thing that's not true. I wonder if we're going to sing that song, which basically is wrong. Jesus could be talking about their love for the lost. Their pursuit of doctrinal purity within the church can easily make a church inward looking. They're so focused on getting it right in these doors, in this building on a Sunday, they stop thinking about the world outside. They stop sharing the good news. Whatever we think the love is that the church has lost, the reality is in the scriptures, we cannot separate out those different expressions of love. Remember when Jesus tells his disciples what the greatest commandment is. He says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22. Jesus warns that because of the increase of wickedness, so bad behavior, love of most will grow cold. John himself wrote in one of his letters that the way that we love the children of God, one another in the church, is by loving God and carrying out his commands. We cannot separate our love for God from our love for one another, from our love for a lost world that does not know the Lord Jesus. And the point here is, if a church lacks love, then perhaps it isn't a church at all. Jesus calls them to take serious action before it is too late. Verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Three things for them to do. First, they are to bring the past to mind, to remember what it was like when their love for the Lord was present and active, to think back to those heady first days when they knew and loved the gospel. Next, they are to repent, to make the proactive decision, to make a change, to turn back to God's ways. Finally, they are called to do the things they did at first. To live out that love in action, just as they did when they first came to trust in Jesus. To be active in their Christian lives, not coasting, not dragging their heels. Now, Jesus warns the church that a failure to recapture that first love has serious consequences, doesn't it? Verse 5, the second half. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus is saying that a church without love fails to be a light to the world. Unless these believers can repent and reawaken their love for God, for one another, Jesus will not acknowledge them as a true church when he comes. Do you see what a tragedy that is? That people who are working so hard to protect the truth, who think they are being so faithful, end up losing it all. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that even sound churches that protect the gospel from error and hate wickedness, they can end up straying from their relationship with the Lord because over time they stop loving like they should. We need to take on board the challenge of this passage this morning. Think about your love for the Lord. Are you doing the things that feed your relationship with him, that help you grow in the behavior that shows you belong to him? I mean, I know we joke around that the application for every service is come to church, pray, and read your Bible. But there's a reason that those things are the stereotypical things that Christians do. Not because they're an end to themselves, a means to end to themselves, but because they're growing our love for the Lord. Think about your love for the church. Are you active in serving others? Not because you're on a rota and I better turn up because someone's put me down and I really didn't want to do it this week, but okay, Stewie's put the rota together. Are you active in serving one another, putting yourself out for the good of other members of the church? Do you know what's going on in the life of the congregation? Who it is that's having a hard time? Who it is that needs help and support? Are you praying for others in the church? Or have you lost your love? Think about your love for the lost. Are you still making the most of every opportunity you get to share the reason for the hope that you have in Jesus? Or do you keep quiet? Do you think, well, I was a bit keen to begin with, but I've toned it down a bit now. I'll just not tell anyone what I did on Sunday. If Slaybrook Church is a church that has lost our love, we need to be prepared to repent and to return to the things we did at first. Jesus warns us so that we can change the things that we need to. One final part of our passage. Jesus rewards when a church is victorious. Now, if we were tempted to dodge the warning of this letter as a message for others and not for us, then just take a look at the final verse of our passage. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just check your head for me this morning. Do we have ears? This is a message for us. Jesus wants to make absolutely clear his words are not just for one church 2,000 years ago. It is a message for anyone who will listen. And so when we read the words of Scripture today, the Holy Spirit is speaking directly to us in a living way that cannot be ignored. You could translate that final verse, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you and me now. Now, since this form of phrasing is going to pop up in all seven of the letters, it's worth us taking the time to recognize where it comes from. In the Gospels, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, his explanation for why some people listen to him and some people ignore his teaching concludes with these words. This is Matthew 13, verse 9. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And then Jesus refers back to the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah, doesn't he? Isaiah 6. Isaiah was a prophet who famously was commanded to preach to a nation that had closed its ears to the word of God. And he was to keep preaching and keep preaching. Jesus is warning us here that people with hard hearts won't listen to what he has to say. Only true believers will hear and respond. The message is given to all, but will we listen? You see, those who obey Jesus' command to recapture their first love, who repent and do the things that they did at first, they are the ones who will be victorious. To the one who is victorious, Jesus says. Because they faithfully persevered. They kept going as followers of Jesus. They made it to the finish line. That's the image, isn't it? Someone who is victorious, who makes it to the end of the marathon without giving up. That's what Jesus wants us to be. And the point here is that the victory rewards that Jesus speaks of, they are not some optional extra for those who are really super keen. It is essential that we listen to his voice if we are going to receive the promised gift of salvation that he has secured for us. To the one who is victorious, Jesus says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I wonder how much detail about the Garden of Eden you can remember from Genesis 2. We haven't looked at it recently, but it's a famous story, isn't it? And everyone remembers that there is a tree that's special in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which produced the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate in the garden. We all remember that one, don't we? But there was another tree that was special, another important tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. And the reason that humanity, when we fell, were banished from the Garden of Eden was to prevent us from eating the fruit of that tree, to prevent us having life forever. That was the curse of sin. No more tree of life for you and me. Now you might think that that means that's the end of the tree of life. We'll never see it again. We're cut off from it for the rest of our lives. But when we get to the end of the Bible, it makes one final appearance. And what Jesus is saying here is a preview of some of the details that will be unfolded in the final vision in chapters 19 to 22. As John is given a magnificent view of the new creation that is to come, the paradise of God. And what is it that we find in this new Jerusalem, this restored Eden? Well, let me read a few verses from the start of chapter 22. I haven't got the page ready. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing its 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. What do we see in Jerusalem? The new Jerusalem, the restored Eden, the tree of life yielding its fruit every month, its leaves for the healing of the nations, the curse of sin and death gone forever. And so the offer that Jesus makes to the one who is victorious to come and eat from the tree of life, it is nothing short of the gift of eternal life. Jesus is saying he will forgive and restore those who are victorious so that they can experience life as we were made to enjoy it. A life that lasts forever. Friends, if we want to recapture our love for Jesus and do the things that we did at first, it's not just that we need to remember what Jesus has done for us in the past. I think that leads us to sort of think that we are repaying Jesus in some way for what he's done. No, we also need to think, meditate on the promises of all that is still to come, the promises of what he's offered for us. Jesus guarantees that his redeemed people one day get to inhabit a world that is restored, that is no longer broken by the curse of sin, that we get to enjoy the experience of seeing him face to face in all his glory. The experience that we were made for. You and I, if we are victorious, we will have the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. That is a wonderful and great promise. One that should make us think of the greatness of the God that we adore. He is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Jesus who rewards the victorious. As a church, then, we need to take on board what this letter has to teach us. We need to see more of Jesus and who he is and what he knows of us. We need to recognize the challenge of the ways that we've gone wrong. But we also need to hold on to the promise of what is to come for those who are victorious. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the way that you have loved us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us to secure for us that forgiveness and restoration. And so we seek your forgiveness this morning for the ways that we have failed to love you as we should. For the ways that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, where we need your help to restore that first love, please, we pray, be at work in us today, making us more like Jesus. In his name we pray.